My prayer thought is taken from the writings of E.G. White. Matters of vital importance have been plainly revealed in the Word of God. Maybe you can try to catch the emphasis. These subjects are worthy of our deepest thought, but we are not to search into matters of which God has been silent. Some have put forth the speculation that the redeemed will not have gray hair, to use the illustration. Other foolish suppositions have been put forward, as though these were matters of importance. May God help his people to think rationally when questions arise upon which we are uncertain. We should ask, what saith the Scripture? What should we ask?
What saith the Scripture?
Not what saith E.G. White. Not what saith B.T. Hotep. We should ask, what saith the Scripture? Why should we ask that? See, I'm getting into my study already. I thought I could resist. Why should we ask what saith the Scripture? Because of the opening sentence, she says, matters of vital importance. The derivative of that word vital signifies what? Life and death. Somebody has great vitality, they're very vivacious and alive. When questions arise upon which we are uncertain, we should ask, what saith the Scripture? Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions. Present what? Fables and suppositions. It's amazing. The prophecy that's coming to fruition right before our eyes, as you'll see. They present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, ennobling truths which should ever be kept in the treasure house of the mind. When men pick up this theory and that theory, when they are curious to know something, it is not necessary for them to know. God is not leading them. It is not his plan that his people should present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word. It is not his will that they shall get into controversy over the question which will not help them spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000. Those who are the elect of God will in a short time know without question. Why speculate and have questions when the elect of God are the only ones that are going to have the knowledge and the understanding at some future date? I like that term, the elect of God, because it shows the people whom the Lord has drawn to his work. They're the ones that are going to know. Not the elect of the General Conference. Not the elect of the United States of America. But the elect of God. That's found in One Selected Messages. I excerpted from 173 and 174. Our study is entitled The 144,000
and Jerusalem.
I'm thankful for the fact that the questions that I hear, especially from those who have completely read the book, are questions not based upon speculation and supposition, but are indeed questions that are qualified based upon the statement that we just read, to ennoble us and to enlighten us. And I want to address one such question that was presented to me in that light. In order to do so, I must refer back to the prayer thought. The prayer thought says that matters of vital importance have been plainly revealed in the Word of God. You may not understand them, but they're plainly revealed in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. You can find somebody that understands them, then you have received a great blessing. But these matters are matters that will help to preserve your vitality. That's why they're called vital. They must come from the Bible. That's not as easy as it sounds, because all through our lives we have different influences. We have different opinions. We are dominated by themes that override our intellect, so that when matters are presented to us, we automatically spew out what our thoughts are without regard to what the Bible says. And this we do quite frequently with regard to the Bible and its doctrine. Any Bible controversies, she didn't promise that there would not be Bible controversies. She subscribed to us that the Scriptures resolve Bible controversies. And I don't know if you picked up the point of emphasis. She says, may God help His people to think rationally. Well, how in the world is God going to help His people to think rationally? How does that happen? You ever meet somebody that's irrational? You ever meet somebody that just seems to be full of illogical fears and inhibitions and anxieties? How do you help such a person? This is what the educational process is all about. It helps them to think rationally. So the way to help us think rationally is for the Lord to elect a teacher that can turn you to the Scriptures and rationalize with you. That sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's really not. Whenever you have people that will be told that the most dominant theme in E.G. White's work is that all truth and all doctrine must come from the Scriptures, and it's proven that she says that over 80 times, much more than that, because I just merely stopped counting. And in fact, this reference from Selected Messages, I don't even think is included in that. And it very clearly states that your doctrines should not be based upon, what's the term that she used? Supposition, speculation, but upon the Bible. Thus, how could people understand that and then in the same breath say, I disagree with you, my brother, from your Bible position, because Sister White says. That's completely irrational. It's illogical. A person like that, if they were engaged in any other occupation, they would have the men with the white coats coming after them. How can you laud the spirit of prophecy and then ignore her most dominant theme? Irrational. Therefore, we have irrational levels of thought in the highest positions in the church. So why would you want those people electing your president? The Davidians aren't any better. They've fallen into the same trap. How can you quote V.T. Hotep to say that the Elijah message is the last message for the church, and that all who embrace the Elijah message will not die? All who embrace the shepherd's rod, he puts it, will not die. And he's dead himself. May God help you to think rationally. If V.T. Hotep is dead himself, and what you understand for him to say is that life will continue for you forever if you believe the shepherd's rod message, it's evident that he didn't believe the shepherd's rod message. Based upon that illogical and irrational thought pattern. Or else he would not be in the grave. Now, when V.T. Hotep said that, it was early in his work, and I must explain, because I'm not attacking V.T. Hotep. He said the shepherd's rod message. These divinities are just proclaiming the rod. They're not proclaiming the shepherd's rod. Because Christ is the shepherd. Very clearly indicated in John 10. And even in Micah 6:9, the Lord's voice crieth into the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he who hath appointed it. V.T. Hotep doesn't need to retract his statement. We need to think rationally. And then we could resolve the controversy. I could go on and on. But irrationality has swept the church. The nominal brethren and the Davidian brethren. So much so that they will recoil against Derek West, this speaker. They will recoil and attack the mustard seed advent because it disagrees with the rod, they say. Yet the studies that validate my work, they just completely ignore, that are in the rod. Brother, I have told them that the Lord would send the mustard seed and it would be completely against their expectations. These are quotes that are cited throughout my work, so I'm not going to take the time right now from the study to cite the particulars. Another portion of what she says is, and I quote, Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions when God has given grand and ennobling truth. How many of you pay close and careful attention to the wording of that statement? That's all part of being rational. Let's read it again. Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, ennobling truth. What's an elevating truth? Let's break it down. It's a truth that raises you up. Chad Wilson wasn't elected on an elevated truth. He was elected on democratic principles. But this truth that's to come from the scriptures is going to show you your elevation, your calling. And how much more elevated can you become? As the Lord showed in Matthew chapter 12, when the disciples are going to become considered his brother and his sisters and his mother. Because they do the will of the Father. The angels in heaven never reached that post. Lucifer never got that high. That's what we mean by an elevating, but notice what she says, ennobling. Not just elevating, but ennobling. See, when you read, you've got to read. When something is ennobling, it makes you what?
Majestic.
Majestic? Good. Makes you
more noble.
Mm-hmm. The problem in the world, the reason why the Lord, I believe, elected Israel to represent them is because they would honor their word. They had nobility. And for years and years, longer than any government that has ever been established, they remained faithful to the covenant. The Lord wants us to become noble such as that. He wants us to be part of his nobility. And how did Christ say that's going to happen? He says, Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions. And see, it doesn't matter if you presented fables and suppositions yesterday based upon her statement. She said they will present fables and suppositions, and then she gives you an adverb. They will do this when God has given grand, elevate, and ennobling truths from his word. The truths that you taught yesterday may have been fables and suppositions. That wasn't the epic that E.G. White was referring to. She's talking about those who try to supplant the elevating and ennobling truth with suppositions. That's why we're talking about the 144,000 today. Because we've had all type of theories about the 144,000. But we haven't been able to establish any of those theories from Scripture. Thus, they're nothing more than suppositions. When the mustard seed proves from Scripture, to the point where nobody can refute that the 144,000, also known as Jerusalem, and we're going to make a distinction between those two terms tonight, are going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. That would seem like something that would be laughable, except for the fact that it's proven from Scripture. Then people will present their suppositions. No, that's not true. They're going to come from amidst the general body of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Although the people that are in the general body of the Seventh-day Adventist Church Many of them were one time in the world and brought into the church. This is an illustration of how they try to counter elevating and ennobling truth. Because for the sons of America's former slaves to be harvested into the Adventist church is an experience of elevation, isn't it? Then he'll say, you know, anybody could be part of the 144,000. And then they come and they continue to blast the truth with their suppositions. What about the fables? Yesterday, they taught that Jesus was the same person as Christ, when it's not provable by the scriptures. I know that it's not provable by the scriptures because I've wrestled with this issue for almost 4 years on the forum, some of the brightest minds that you'll ever see. They reject that and say that Jesus pre-existed as Christ, that he came down from heaven after taking off his divinity. Now, how in the world do you take off your divinity? You know what I'm saying? How does divinity take itself off? But it's a cliche that they latched onto, took off his divinity and put on humanity, and then at age 30, he was graced with divinity again so he could do miracles. It's fables. And they present these fables, and we laugh at them now because we have unlocked our minds to the truths of vital importance from Scripture. But we need to continue to advance in our thinking and in our understanding, because the elect of God needs to today understand the truth about the 144,000. And they need to understand it more fully because the Spirit of the Lord promised that we would. Thus, we see from the reference here that the Spirit of prophecy discouraged discussion of the 144,000. And that was wise. Because what happens is when popular theories emerge and they become cemented into the minds of the people, and after generations, it's impossible to... You would do a lot better just to shut up about it. The people would not have been spiritually aided by the truth of the 144,000. And this is what she says. It is not God's will that they should get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually. The church around the turn of the century was comprised of people that were not so friendly to the sons of America's former slaves. Therefore, they would not have joined the church and had an opportunity to be resurrected in the kingdom if such a doctrine prevailed. It would have been a fortress against the progression in truth. It would have not helped them spiritually. So it was the Lord's will to hide that until the appropriate time. We need to understand, because we've talked a lot about what the scriptures say. We talked about partial prophecies. Paul tells us that we're going to prophesy in part until the day of perfection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. And he includes himself. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through the glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I know. I cite that text for you merely to show a different dimension of it. Because I'm sure that in the minds of some, they're saying, why are you basing your study on the spirit of prophecy when the mustard seed emphasizes that partial prophecies are going to be done away? Does that seem like a logical question? You need to read the recently released book to fully understand, because it shows Emmanuel garners his butter from the young cow and the two sheep. The two sheep represent the Old and New Testament church, and the young cow represents the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, for the spirit of prophecy to produce butter, there has to be some themes in there, like this reference right here, that we never understood before. Now, if this were a prophecy that E.G. White handed to us that was fully understood, then we could be assured that that would be done away with. But this prophecy was never unfolded until the mustard seed. It could not have been because we didn't understand who the 144,000 were. We didn't understand who the elect was. And this is why it's great that she quotes William Miller and his dream about the man with the dirt brush. And how he came in at the end of the day. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't the Lord himself. It was a man. And he cleaned off all the gems and neatly arranged them. This lesson is of great importance to this hour and this time. Again, a statement that is familiar to many of us who have studied in advance in our study, but we never fully understood what it meant. Suffice it to say that the elect of God will know. The elect of God will learn the identity of the 144,000 simply because God unfolds it to him. And he unfolds it to the disciples. Therefore, even before we continue to describe the 144,000, let's read some scriptures so we can uncover this personality that we refer to as the elect of God. I'd like to refer you to Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom the world upholds. Is that what it says? Behold, my servant whom the 246 elders elect. Is that what it says? If it doesn't say that, then we can't read that in there, can we? This will aid us in understanding by focusing every word so that we can be rational thinkers. Behold my servant whom I uphold. That means folks may call him crazy. May call him fanatical. May call him all other sorts of names. Doesn't matter. We want to know what the Lord's opinion of him is. We got to stop thinking that God is a figment of our imagination. And the things about reality that we appreciate, he appreciates. Look at nature, for example. If I was back there at creation, I would have never created a cockroach, or a fly, or a hyena, or a walrus even. I wouldn't have created those things. But when the Lord created them, he said it was good. He pronounced it all good, right? And John 1 says, everything that was made was created by him. So he must have a different opinion than us, right? I think I would have eliminated the raccoons too. Especially the way they invade my garbage can. But we're allowed to have different opinions. It's just that we're not supposed to try to con people to believe that our opinions are God's opinion. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights in. See, his soul delights in it. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, that's just wrong. No man should have that much power. You see. I voted for Barack Obama, they'll say, or Ted Wilson, and I've given them power. Some people voted for the last president before that, George Bush, and he went across the globe and committed all type of atrocities. But they don't want God to make a selection, the Lord. They don't want Christ to elect the one whom his judgment says is the best. They want to be cozy by the fact that the person in charge of leadership is under their authority. They can vote him in and they can retract it. It says, mine elect in whom my soul delighted, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So the Lord uses his servant to execute judgment. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That's the problem. Got a lot of judges, but they're not based upon truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Who's this person we're talking about? He's the elect of God. Yes. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for his law. Now, how could that be? The owls shall wait for his law. The owls wait for his law because he's the one, evidently, that's greatest in the kingdom. He's the one that honors even the smallest detail of the law. I'm going to diverge from my notes and show you that point. And I know folks are thinking, well, how in the world can he bring forth judgment to the Gentiles? How can the owls wait for his law? How can he set judgment in the earth? People don't want to hear that. But yet I remember some people when, and just an illusion, now I don't want to make a big issue of this, when this nation decided to go to war in Iraq, people haven't done anything to us. There were people in this country saying they should bomb them back to the Stone Ages. That's their level of compassion. So they themselves are incapable of proper judgment. God's elect is going to reflect his wisdom in his knowledge, in his light. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In fact, I think it would do us great benefit to read verse 17. It says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The prophets already did. That means the prophecies. One of which we just read about his elect, right? He didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, when the Lord says he come to fulfill, this is the enactment of the statement that's made here. In part, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He promises us during the testimony, mandated to him by the Father, that he, Christ, is going to fulfill that promise. Then the verse that we cited, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The text I want you to see, though, that's applicable to our study today, is verse 19. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We glossed over this because we didn't understand. We thought the kingdom of heaven meant we were up in heaven. But it's referring to the Lord's king set in his domain to rule the world. There are people that teach, the 144,000 right now, out there in the Sunday keeping churches, that you don't have to obey the Sabbath law. They're certainly not conscious of the other commandments, many of them, to the point where they enforce them. And the more vociferously they teach that, the more they consign themselves to be made least. If one would step forward and say, this is not right, I agree with the scriptural position, then they could graduate all the way to the mustard seed and be called greatest. The elect of God, right? There are actually people in the mustard seed who've done that. So don't tell me that can't happen. Not everybody that's united with his work has come from the ranks of Seventh-day Adventists and has come from the ranks of Davidians. There have been some that have ceased their recriminations against the law, their misapplication and misemphasis on Pauline theology, and have advanced. And they didn't just stop with the Adventist message or the Davidian message. So that opportunity is proof positive of the justice and the fairness of the Lord. But he's so just that he's willing to save those that are in opposition to his work provided they meet the criterion of salvation that he establishes. When the ministry goes out to rescue them, that they open their ears to hear. I'll let you get deeper into the book so that you can understand that more fully. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do, shall what?
Do.
Shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be some great people. And it's all based upon the law. Therefore, it's only fitting that the people that are evangelized under his leadership are going to rely upon him to soften and to explain the benefits of the law that they fail to understand. In other words, I like the word that Sister White used, he's going to do what for them? He's going to make them rational. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for his law. Let us refer to Isaiah chapter 11. We have some sort of idea now about rank in the kingdom. We know there's going to be a king that's going to rule the domain. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. And this king is going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He is graced with this because he receives the Spirit of the Lord. It's placed upon him. And it's placed upon him because the Lord's soul delighteth in him. It says, whom my soul delighteth in, right? We could read a little bit more about some of the more specific fulfillments of that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, verse 1, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's a rod that grows out the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We're not going to elaborate too much on that because there's been a lot written about that. But it's interesting to see that a branch grows out of his roots. It's underground. It grows up. Before it begins to emerge, it's invisible. You can't see it, but it grows up. But just because it was invisible yesterday, that don't mean it's going to be visible tomorrow, because the branch grows out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So we have a direct tie now to Isaiah 49. Remember in Isaiah 49 verse 1, I will put my Spirit upon him. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The reason why many people don't like the assignment of the 144,000 as it's unfolded from the scriptures is because they judge after the sight of their eyes. And they reprove after the hearing of their ears. And when they see things, and when they hear things, that information is processed through irrational minds. Therefore, they can't come to agreement unless they sit in consultation. So I encourage anybody that is a student of this work, if you have any inhibitions or any qualms, Derek West is certainly not going to attack you. He's here to serve you. He's not going to call you names. He's not going to label you as being racist. He will just sit you in consultation. Just like if you had marriage problems, right? Go to a counselor and show you the things that you haven't considered. Remember, we talked about that principle, consideration. The reason why people have misjudgments and misgivings is because they're completely inconsiderate. And the reason why they're inconsiderate is because they're irrational. Isaiah 57 says, the righteous perish out of the earth, and none considereth it. We follow and we forward our theories about salvation, about righteousness, and about how great the prophets of yesterday were, And we don't consider the fact that they're dead, so they couldn't be that great. They couldn't be that great in the book that offers life. Therefore, a lot of the problems that have forged your opinion are based upon the fact that you've been inconsiderate. I think that you'll see that as you begin to read more of the literature as well. Today, our challenge is to understand who's to compose the 144,000. I received the question, second time I received it, so I assumed that the Lord was nudging me that you've got to address this issue. Because the answer to the question is really not in the most recent publication. And just to paraphrase it, it goes something like this. When referring to the trisection of Israel, how many know what that means? The trisection. Trisection of Israel, you'll come across that maybe in the last 20 pages of the book. There's a section in there called the bee and the fly. And it deals with the trisection. And what it basically shows is that there's another segmentation of Israel. Yesterday, everybody, when they read the scriptures, they thought that they described the people's scriptures as being Jews. Well, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was Judah's grandfather. Grandfather, great-grandfather. Jacob wasn't a Jew. I remember having a discussion with a Catholic priest, and I told him, I said, you referred back to before the flood in your discourse, and you discussed the Jews, but the Jews didn't come into existence until years after that. Mm-hmm. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them's name was Judah. Mm-hmm. You know what he told me? Oh, no, I believe there were always Jews. That's what he told me. So people don't understand that Israel has been subdivided into two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Israel was the 10-tribe kingdom. It was ruled by the house of Ephraim, so it was often referred to either as Israel or Ephraim. And the other house was referred to as Judah. If you watch old footage of World War II in Germany, you'll see signs. Of course, they were disparaging signs, but they labeled in their language Jews, J-U-D-A-H. But now we have another segmentation. Israel itself has split by the Lord's hand. And this person, having read the book, derived the question, when referring to the trisection of Israel, this is me paraphrasing her question and the question that has been posed to me from another. The portion identified as Jerusalem excludes Judah. Yet the 144,000 are defined to include Judah along with the descendants of the other 12 tribes. How can we harmonize this with the prophecy of the fly and the bee? Let's read it. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. I want to make sure that you understand the question very well. How is it that the 144,000 includes Judah when the mustard seed teaches that Jerusalem emerges from the sons of America's former slaves? And shows you by Scripture that it's not comprised of the house of Judah. That is one of the other three trisections. I think it's a very good question, one that deserves answer, because it shows you what we've talked about already, the ills of speculation. You can't forge a doctrine on speculation. The reason why the mustard seed advent used the terms Jerusalem and the 144,000 interchangeably was because you were not ready to make the distinction. So speaking on your level, I use the terms interchangeably because the concept of the 144,000 is uppermost in your mind. The truth of the matter is that the 144,000 are a subset of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem represents the people whom the Lord, as we stated before, is going to bring forward from the sons of America's former slaves. We're going to make it clear. So the problem is explained more simply when you understand that you've erred in your speculation. and that you made presumptions. You thought that the 144,000 was one of the most significant groups of people to emerge from the religious experience. Therefore, we were told to strive to be among the 144,000, even by E.G. White herself. Either be one of or one with the 144,000. But the 144,000 only mentioned twice in the Bible. Jerusalem, referring to a people, is mentioned throughout the Bible, even in Revelation. Therefore, you have to make a distinction, and hopefully we'll make this distinction as we begin to uncover more and more about this study. It's like, for example, let me give you some illustrations, because I really want you to see the snag first, before you can benefit from the remedy. It's like the Jehovah Witnesses. They uncovered a text about Armageddon, and that just becomes so, they become so fixated on Armageddon, that to them, that ranks above every other event. Every time there's a war over in the Middle East or something, it must be Armageddon coming. Whereas, because they have not pursued that doctrine with counsel, they haven't attributed it to it proportionally to its value in the end time experience. The battle Armageddon is something that's going to take place way after the kingdom has been established and relocated in Palestine. It's a battle of lower significance as far as our concern. Now, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, it may be different. Another illustration. It's, again, I'm not trying to pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not that they shouldn't be picked on, but I'm just not trying to do it. They parsed the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And that's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witness. And they did this 100 years ago before people began to focus on the name Jehovah. And now they find themselves, or they will find themselves, in the embarrassing position of realizing that the name Jehovah in the Bible refers to Christ, not to God. But when they use the term Jehovah, because they have become enmeshed in irrational speculation, they're using it to be applicable to God the Father. And we know that that doesn't make a lot of sense, because it was Christ who reigned over Israel in the Old Testament. He's the one that inherited Israel from the Father. So when he met Moses, he said, when I came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I represented myself as God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known. Therefore, your logic can be thrown off by an overemphasis on certain things. It's just like when I met my wife at first. I happened to buy some really nice shoes. So she thought I was really cool because I wore nice shoes. But then when I showed up at the wedding with what she called clodhoppers, it was a setback. But thankfully she learned to appreciate more of the qualities that I had other than my taste in shoes. So the 144,000 is a number that has been misfocused and overemphasized. When the Spirit of Prophecy deals with the 144,000, she says she saw them standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. To my knowledge, there's no scriptural validation for a Mount Zion in heaven. Mount Zion is a mount where the temple was erected in Jerusalem, in the heart of Jerusalem. Revelation shows that the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. That's what John saw. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. The kingdom of heaven begins before we are geographically relocated to Mount Zion. When John saw the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, he was looking at that number as it was comprised of the two houses, Judah and Israel, reunited. The 144,000 are going to be leaders, prophets, priests, and kings, whom the Lord is going to elect from the general body that we refer to as Jerusalem. They are the ones that are going to be given special license and special place amongst God's people to do His special service. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13, we're going to read verses 7 through 9, and we're going to skip over the first 14 and read verses 1 through 5. This gives you the transition of church history from the time of the rod message until the time when the church makes a journey over to Palestine. And we should all understand, if it hasn't been emphasized before, the church triumphant, God's victorious church that He's going to use to evangelize the world, is going to do so being headquartered in Palestine. The Lord spoke to this in Luke chapter 13. He says, verse 20 and 29, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out." Now, the Lord, when He made this statement, was standing just outside of Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine. He said, "And they shall come from the north," of where? Where He was standing. "And from the south, and from the east, and from the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." So this is not talking about being floating up into space or into heaven. Yet, that's an event that's going to happen later on. This is talking about the gathering of the people under the righteous government that we've been describing. The people that are going to lead the charge and are going to have vested in them the mission to evangelize the Gentiles are going to be the 144,000. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." This event has application in Scripture to the Lord and His experience, but more so than that, it has application to how the work is going to finish. V.T. Hotif was the one that the Lord elected to advance the broad message. But then he had a heart attack and died. And from that, the Davidian movement, which swelled at that time, it was a grand movement that really had the elders in the church shaking because it had a great deal of momentum. But from that point forward, it dissipated into different groups. But he says, "And I will turn my hand upon the little one." So, after the shepherd and the man that is his fellow, whom I believe is M.J. Bingham, the two of them talk together. After those two pass away, the Lord's hand is turned onto different people. He says, "And I will turn my hands into the little ones." Obviously, beforehand, His hand was not turned towards the little ones. These are people that are ignored. So if you want to find out who these little ones are, you've got to look outside the Adventist church. Because we've lauded all this time and trumpeted that the Adventist church is the true church. Well, then, acknowledging as much, we have to recognize that His hand is turned away from the Adventist church to a people that He didn't consider before, the little ones, those who were made small. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring a third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name." So they have to know His name. "And I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." This has to be Christ and a portion of this people, Israel. He says, "It is my people." And they say, "The Lord is my God." Remember, we don't need to revisit it right now, but Israel was inherited to Christ. They were His people. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh," verse 1 of chapter 14, "and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." To gather all nations means that they have to be at one point and they have to travel to another. So this Jerusalem refers to a geographical location. This is not the Battle of Armageddon. but it's an important battle. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. So there are people in Jerusalem at this time, at the time of this battle, and they are going to lose and become decimated. A portion of them. What's going to happen to them? The city shall be taken. So the people that control the city today are no longer going to control the city tomorrow because of the battle. Who is it that controls Jerusalem today? The Jewish nation. Mustard seed Advent doesn't do as others and deny the fact that they are indeed descendants, many of them, from the house of Judah. Unfortunately, the city shall be taken. The houses rifled. They're spending a lot of time destroying other people's houses now. But the day is going to come when their houses are going to be destroyed. And the women ravished. That's been the result of war ever since the beginning of war. Women no longer have a protectorate, so they become ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's clear. It should be clear that the Bible shows that the city, which is Jerusalem, occupied now and controlled by the Jewish people, the Bible shows that they shall return to his annoyance, because he didn't invite them to return yet. And this is what's going to be the end result. And the residual of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. He didn't fight against the nations when the women were being ravished and the houses being rifled and the people were taken into captivity. After that point in time, he saw a remnant that was worthy of fighting for. Evidently, this has to represent the house of Judah. Judah and Benjamin. So, if you can get 144,000, or if you could get 10 tribes out of the sons of America's former slaves, which would be 120,000, I'm sure that you can get 24,000 from the vast numbers that are remaining to be the Lord's prophets, priests, and kings. Both houses are equally aberrant from the Lord's law. Both of them are in equal violation of his covenant. If he can rescue the one, then he can rescue the other. This is why the 144,000 is not forged in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Washington, D.C. It's forged on Mount Zion, which is a place, a location in the heart of Jerusalem. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, I want you to pay close and careful attention to what we're reading here. Because it says, his feet, the Lord's feet, are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. Not Mount Zion, but the Mount of Olives. But something happens to the Mount of Olives, is no longer a mountain. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And ye shall flee. Well, this is Zechariah. You have to trace the history of Zechariah to understand his pronouns. Because it says, ye shall flee, he's referring to the Jewish people. They were the people of his administration. Zechariah was a prophet that emerged after the Babylonian experience. When the Jewish people were taken into captivity in Babylon, they went for a while under the auspices of the Medes and the Persians. Then they were returned to Palestine. So when Zechariah says, and ye shall flee to the mountains, he's talking about the descendants of the Jews. That's why the term ye, meaning you, he's projecting in the future from the date of these people and telling them what's going to happen. He says, you're going to flee. That this is their day of conversion. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee. like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. See, you have proof positive he's talking to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Uzziah was a king of Judah, and these people, they had an earthquake, and they fled as well in a similar way. And this is why Zechariah points to that day as a simile to express to them the anxiety that they're going to have. And the Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with him. He transports the saints from America to Jerusalem. And then that's when he gathers his other portion of faithful, specialized saints. We'll call them the balance of the 144,000. It's not as if the mustard seed misunderstood this. The mustard seed for a long time has understood that, and we're going to see it, if you've read From Beyond the Rivers of Ethiopia, this issue is dealt with quite extensively. We're going to see that this is the day when the Lord unites the houses and all the saints with thee. So the Lord is not through with his work, with his church. He's the one that split the kingdom, and he's the one that's going to reunite them. Time is getting away, so I want to make sure that we advance in the study. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37, verse 16. We're trying to see how Judah and Israel are going to be brought together. Now, this is a study that many Davidians are familiar with. I dare say all Davidians are familiar with. But they have not exerted the scriptural intensity that it deserved, that they may extrapolate from it all the light and truth. So let's look to see if we can uncover and brush off some of the gems that have been ignored. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick. I got a stick here? You all that are listening on the phone will have to use your imagination. Take unto thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph. Who was Joseph? He was the son of Jacob, the father of Ephraim. So you have one stick, has the name of Judah on it, and another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Both were descendants from Israel, which was Jacob the father. You had Judah, that controlled two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and you had Ephraim, that controlled 10 tribes, and they are two sticks in opposite hands, and joined them one to another into one stick. Not good enough to leave them in opposite hands. Join them into one stick. They shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Will thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take... Now I want you to get this. Don't think that if you've read the rod before you understand this. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. So which stick is he going to take?
Joseph.
Not the stick of Judah. The Lord's action begins with the stick of Joseph. That's what he wants you to see, because that's what he says. This is not speculation. This is what the Bible says. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows. Therefore, if he takes the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, does it include the Jews?
No.
No. They're in another hand. So far, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So they're all going to be Christians. But the Jews, they don't believe in Christ. The Jews are in rebellion. This is what you've been hearing for So long.
So is Israel.
Israel doesn't know about Christ. The Davidian doesn't even know about Christ. They should be one in mind him. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, see, the lesson is not finished yet. You got more to talk about. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. He doesn't take Judah from among the heathen. Judah's already in the land. They flee after they catch hell. Just like Israel's going to flee to the Lord at the end of their trouble. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side. Oh, so this is a gathering, you see. This means they're scattered for the Lord to gather them. In Ezekiel chapter 34, a couple chapters back, he talks about the scattering all the mountains. This is not talking about Judah. This is talking about the children of 10 tribe Israel. And I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So now we see that Israel is united with Judah by Israel traveling to Palestine, which is their land. Judah is not traveling. Judah is already there. You thought all of this was just agitation by some people that were just disgruntled. But the Lord had his hand in it. When he brought those thousands of Ethiopians and put them in the land. When you think of the people in the land, you just think of a certain set of people that you come to know in America. They're Jews as well. But you've got Jews in the land from multitudes of countries. The Lord here is not promising to gather. They're already gathered. But 10 tribe Israel needs to be gathered. I like what the next verse says. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Upon the what?
Mountains.
They named some mountains of Israel that you heard about. Come on, help somebody help me.
Sinai.
Sinai's not in Israel. But nice try. Come on.
Say,
I want to hear some mountains of Israel. Because Sister White says, she saw 144,000 on heavenly Mount Zion. But John says he saw 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. This is the Lord's elect, right? And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. So we see here that the 144,000 is a number that we have mistakenly applied to the evangelization assignment that we're going to get before we return to Palestine. But when I had to teach you, rather than complicate the issue, I just referred to Jerusalem and 144,000 as synonyms. But now folks are starting to tell me, well, you, brother, you need to make clarification. So I agree with that. Clarification needs to be made. But by virtue of the fact that the 144,000 is only mentioned twice, and it's referring to the gathering of all 12 tribes, shows you that we should have heeded E.G. White's counsel and not speculated and based our doctrine on supposition. We needed to be more rational. Because it's more logical, isn't it, to realize that the people called Jerusalem are almost ubiquitous throughout the scriptures. They're spoken of throughout, yet we never studied about those people. Nobody said strive with all your might to be among Jerusalem. That was never a moral of the story. Fact of the matter is, the people that are defined as 144,000, they're spiritual virgins, which means that they have not been contaminated with idolatry. Just to find 120,000 African Americans that don't fit that category, it'd be very difficult. Because a lot of them are involved in astrology or in palm readers and have got good luck charms around their necks and all type of things like that. This is the Lord's army. So they have to befall the definition as described by Moses on who could be numbered. When Israel was numbered, the Lord didn't command them to number everybody. He told them to number the men that are capable of going to battle from 20 years old and upward. Based upon that definition, there's a lot of folks, if we thought that the 144,000 were the only ones that are going to be saved, there's a lot of folks who'd be disqualified. There'd be no women. So we have to infuse the concept of elderly people that are not capable of going to battle. We have to include the concept of people that have been tainted with idolatry that are going to be saved. The people that are under the age of 20, the vast number of women, they all fall under the description of Jerusalem. The Lord knew that He would elect from Jerusalem a portion that would be His leaders and that would be appointed in the city. But they referred to Jerusalem because they were His ancient people that were the nobles and the governors and the elders in the city. Jerusalem is mentioned throughout the Bible. So as we bring the study to a close, let's read a few of those verses. I'm thinking of maybe I should first go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. The Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now when you listen to the Lord's declaration, the statements that Father commanded Him to utter for His 3.5 year testimony, you can define Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These are people that the Lord gave a message to. He sent the prophets to preclude Israel from receiving destruction. But they killed the prophets and stoned them. This is why they had to suffer the greatest penalty. The Lord says, Ye shall not see me. Well, anciently, they asked the Lord to issue to them a covenant agreeing that He would never present Himself to them visibly. Deuteronomy 18 speaks to that. This is why the Lord says, Behold, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. The prophet, like unto Moses, was to emerge. Deuteronomy 18, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest at Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not see again this great light, neither let me hear this great thunder anymore. And the Lord said, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up among them a prophet like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoso will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. See, why don't we talk about Jerusalem? The Lord talks about them. Christ never said anything about the 144,000. Isaiah chapter 40 gives us a little bit more information. It says, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. This is verse 2 now. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's a subset of the children of Israel that you're going to need to cry unto, to evangelize, because the day of their punishment is accomplished. Their warfare is accomplished. They have received the Lord's hand double for all their sins. Luke chapter 21, verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem not the whole of the people, but Jerusalem, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Awake! This is the cry, the comfortable cry. Awake, awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion! Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem! See, Zion is the wake up. Jerusalem is the dress up and clean up. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. How could they be holy? Well, the Lord's going to make them holy. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So Zion's going to have a daughter. She's going to give birth to Jerusalem. She's going to resurrect them, so to speak, from the dust of the earth. I don't mean a literal resurrection, but a raising them, an elevation of them is the word that we read and became familiar with earlier on. And we could go on, and I could cite more and more texts. Throughout our studies, we have seen that Jerusalem is the dominant theme. Because you sought to, by supposition and speculation, elevate in the work the duties and responsibilities of 144,000, only means that you violated the Spirit of Prophecy's counsel, and you did not wait for the elect of God to lead you and to counsel you into ways of righteousness. However, the Lord has worked it to his benefit. Because the buzzword amongst any Adventist, the 144,000, that automatically seizes their attention, though they don't understand who they are. They may not realize they don't understand who they are, but they don't. So if anybody could give a presentation about the 144,000, it's a subject matter that immediately seizes the attention of all. When you read about the 144,000, and it talks about them coming from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and it names Judah and Benjamin, it's talking about a number that is formulated as the message swells and we are returned to Palestine to finish the gospel work. In fact, this is really the context that if you read in Revelation chapter 7, is shown quite subtly, I should say, not clearly. But you see that it's in a time whereby the Lord is about ready to let the winds blow on Babylon. We haven't reached that period, that epic yet. We're at the end of the age of the Assyrian. When you read the book and you come across the chapter that talks about the trisection of Israel, you needn't any longer become confused and think that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin belong into the subset that was captured and enslaved by the Assyrian and brought to the shores of the land to become their servants. The focus of your attention ought to be the emergence of Jerusalem. And from that number, it was not a drastic misstatement to say the 144,000 is going to emerge, because a large segment of them is going to be gathered. We saw that Ezekiel said he's going to gather the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and he's going to unite them with Judah. So having said these things, I hope that we have greater understanding about the subject of the 144,000 and Jerusalem.